Last week, David gave us a pretty good recap on some of the things that we saw last week. I had every intention of doing verses 12 through 14, and we got through verse 12. So we're going to finish that up today. But let me put that verse before you again, because it ties closely with what we're going to see in verse 13 this morning. Verse 12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." How many of you garden? By a show of hands, how many of you garden? All right, pretty good number of you. Are any of your plants producing fruit or vegetables yet? Mine are a little behind. But, you know, Dan, those blueberries that you guys gave us lasted about 2 days. Big old bag of blueberries. You know, as Dad mentioned, a lot of the things that we see in scriptures where we get a picture of something and we say, okay, this is like this. You know, when we think about that concept of bearing fruit, I think the things that we grow in a garden, if anybody has an orchard or some fruit trees, you understand this concept that as a fruit tree or a vegetable plant grows and matures, eventually what's it going to do? It's going to bear fruit or it's going to bear vegetables. And it's going to bear fruit or vegetable according to the kind of fruit or vegetable plant that it is. An apple tree, no matter how hard it tries, is never going to produce a coconut. All right? Now, if you can get one to do it, you're going to be on a gold mine, but I don't think you can do it. You know, my tomato plant's never going to grow zucchini, no matter how hard it tries. And that relates back to what we looked at last week, because, folks, no matter how hard we try in our flesh, we are never going to produce these things, these virtues, these characteristics that Paul writes about. We can't do it in the flesh. We cannot do it on our own. But if we're in Christ, they will be produced, still not on our own, but as David mentioned, it's Christ in us. Christ is these things. He is gentleness. He is compassion. He is kindness. He is humility. He is patience. That's what we looked at last week. So we can't. He can. And not only can he, but if we're in Christ and Christ is in us, like, these things are already here. That's why Paul says, put them on. He doesn't say, man, go to the market and buy patience and buy humility. You know, these things are in Christ. They are Christ. Christ is in you. You're in Christ. Put those things on. And as David again mentioned, it means us dying to self. It means us laying aside the old man, laying aside the flesh, and letting Christ live in us. We must put it on. Galatians 5:22 and 23 in that context says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Those sound a lot like the attributes that Paul tells us to put on. But here in Galatians, those attributes are referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. You see, folks, everything that we need to fulfill the charge that Paul has given to us is there in the person of Christ. So as we grow and mature in Christ, Christ shines through us. We lay aside the old man. We begin to produce fruit in our life. What does it look like? Well, looks like Christ. Gentleness, kindness, patience, humility. Okay? Does that make sense? All right, let's take that idea and let's go on here now in verse 13. He continues and he says, "Bearing with one another." So he's saying, put on these virtues. Now he's tacking this on to the end. "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against you or against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So what's Paul's point here? Paul's point here is that because God has dealt with us in a certain way, we are to deal with others in that same way. And there's really only one new command here. Bearing with one another is pretty much a summation of a lot of the previous qualities that Paul has mentioned, working together. But forgiveness really hasn't been touched on, and I don't think we have to go to tremendous lengths to show you why that's important, because Paul does it pretty plainly. We're to deal with others in that way because Christ has dealt with us in that way. Tremendous thing right here that Paul's advocating. And this isn't the only place that we see it mentioned. Ephesians 4:32. This is the first verse that my mom ever had me memorize when I was probably 4 years old. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What's the principle there? The principle's the same. You forgive, you treat others in this way because that's how God treated you. All right? That's a principle that it shouldn't be terribly hard for us to grasp, right? Yet, what do we find ourselves doing day in and day out? What's the source of so much conflict among believers? We've got a wonderful illustration of that in Matthew 18. I'm going to read it for you. I think we'll also have it on the screen. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. See if you can connect the dots here. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And Gray, you forgot to remind me to put that meme up. Gray posted something on Facebook last night. It had a picture of the disciples standing around and Peter asks that question. And what was the ultimate thing? Forgiveness is easier than math, so you should just forgive instead of like trying to. You guys know how my math skills are. But that's the question. You know, and maybe Peter asks this question out of a pure motive. Maybe he's trying to make himself, you know, sometimes Peter tries to get in there and make himself look good. And so maybe he's pretty proud of the fact that he's saying, you know, seven times. And Jesus takes that and he says, no, 70 times seven. And then he goes on to share this parable. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had so that repayment could be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him of the debt. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like what we saw last week when we were looking specifically at Jesus? How did he deal with people? He had compassion, and then that compassion moved him to act. Same picture we see here. The Lord of that slave felt compassion, and then in kindness he acts. And what does he do? He forgives that debt. Verse 28, but that same slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Looks familiar, doesn't it? But he was unwilling, and he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, moved him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Well, that's a pretty straightforward parable, isn't it? There's not a tremendous amount of room for interpretation there. He sums it up. He says that's how God's going to deal with you if you don't deal with other people in the same way that he has dealt with you. Tremendous picture there. So because you've been forgiven, you forgive others. Not because they work their way back into your good graces, not because they deserve it, but because God has dealt with you in that way. And he asks that you deal with others in the same manner. That's why we forgive. And the Greek word here for forgiveness also indicates favor and goodwill. You know what that means? That means that you don't forgive somebody with your teeth gritted and your fists clenched up. And you know, it's the same principle with giving. God loves a cheerful giver. You know, if you give with disdain in your heart and your teeth clenched and your... Keep it. If that's your attitude towards giving, then keep it. Same's true with forgiveness. The idea here is goodwill and joy, favor. It's not to be done begrudgingly. Forgiveness is not to be given begrudgingly. I told y'all a story last week about us getting worked out of $350 by somebody who did some work for us. And, you know, what a tremendous joy it was when the Spirit opened our eyes to what this looked like. I mean, we went from, we're going to get our $350 to like, oh man, this is such a great idea. I'm glad we had this idea, right? You know? It was just, and when we sent that letter and said, hey, you know what, we want to forgive you this debt. I mean, that was one of the greatest experiences ever. Tremendous experience. That's, and I'm not saying that to say, look at me, I've got this, you know. That was a tremendous working of the Spirit in our lives, showing us something that, you know, we weren't capable of doing. But that's the idea behind this word forgiveness. It's not something you do to just, it's something that should bring you tremendous joy when you're able to really offer something that the world would look at you and look at that situation and say, you know, you're wrong to do that. They wronged you, they owe you, they whatever, and you can say, you know what, you know, I owed a debt to God that I could never pay. And he forgave me of that debt. And he calls me to forgive other people in the same way. Tremendous thing to see here, folks. That's why we call it amazing grace, right? It's amazing grace. And we can't do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own. But Christ is in you. You're in him if you're a believer. So where you can't, he can. And he will. All right? And in case you're sitting there stewing, thinking to yourself that you've been wronged in such and such a way and absolutely will not ever forgive a certain person for a wrongdoing, there's consequences to that. There's consequences to that. Oftentimes we don't even think about that. We don't care. Why? Because we feel like we have a right to have these feelings. And there's consequences to that. Having that type of spirit, it'll keep you from experiencing personal revival. You know, you might be having victory in a lot of other areas in your life, but if you're not having victory here, this is a stumbling block. Your fellowship with the Father is disrupted. The Holy Spirit is grieved. You become a slave to the person that you're withholding forgiveness from. Psalm 66:18 says your prayers are going to be hindered as a result of that. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, I have a right to feel this way, well, if that's how you feel, then go ahead feeling that way. But that's going to affect every single part of your spiritual life. And I don't think you want that. I don't think you want to come to the reality of seeing this parable come to fruition, that if you don't deal with other people in this way, then man, God's going to deal with you like you're dealing with these other people and withholding forgiveness, folks. I don't think we want to bring that on ourselves. So if you're looking to move towards maturity in this life, that's a big roadblock that you're going to have to overcome. But folks, you have the ability in Christ. But as Paul's been saying, you're going to have to stop dragging the old self around. You're going to have to stop dragging this unforgiving spirit, this spirit of bitterness. You're going to have to leave it behind. You're going to have to lay it aside and put on forgiveness, put on forbearance, put on all of these other qualities, and they're there in Christ. So let's look at verse 14 now. Beyond all these things. All right, so those things have built and built and built upon each other. And now Paul comes to this point and he says, beyond all those things, put on love. Beyond all of those things, put on love. Why? It's the perfect bond of unity. Now, last week we looked in an illustrative sense about physically putting on clothes. And I said, you guys understand that? You understand what it means to put something on? And I think we can look at this in the same way. And we think about, what do we, when we think about how these people dressed in this time, you think of long flowing tunics and robes and things like that. And so we're putting on, maybe we're layering because it's hot during the day and it's cold at night, so we're layering, okay? When he says, beyond all these things, put on love. Consider love to be a band or a belt that goes along the waist that holds all of these other things in place, all right? You've got all these other things. You've put them on. Now put on love, which is going to hold all of these things in place. Now, folks, to try and practice all these other things apart from love is going to lead you into all the things that Paul has previously disregarded, especially legalism. You're going to start going through and checking these things that I did this and I did this and I did this. Why am I not able to love people? Well, it's because you're trying to do it in the flesh, and that's not going to, it's not going to work. It's not going to happen. All of these things have to come from a place of love. And love comes as the result of a spirit-filled life. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the flesh. It's the fruit of the Spirit, Christ in you. All right? And if this sounds like last week, and the week before, and the previous 20 weeks, it's because it is what it is. It is what it is. And you think Paul's writing this, like, man, I wish if I could just beat these people on the head a little bit and help them to get it. I think it brought him tremendous joy to point to the Colossian believers the truth of this word. If we want to experience this in our lives, it comes as the result, as the fruit of a spirit-filled life. It's not of us, folks. It's never of us. It's always of him. And when we do that, when we put on love, as Paul says here, what we're really putting on is the perfect bond of unity. This is the result of putting on love. What does that mean? It means that love, true fruit of the Spirit love, is the glue that produces unity in the church. Now, isn't that something that we all strive for? If we can't have unity in the church, where can we have unity? All right? Paul says, you want that? You put on love. It is the glue that holds it together. It's the glue that produces unity in the church. And it's not negotiable, folks. Again, Paul doesn't leave room for interpretation. It's pretty clear. Matthew 22, Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment, he tells us what the greatest commandment is. And if we tie these things together, it ties into this. To paraphrase it, he says, love God and love people. And if you've ever tried to do that in the flesh, it didn't last long. It didn't last long. Sometimes people are hard to love, aren't they? You ever known somebody that was hard to love? I read a story this week about two first graders. One was, you know, as a little kid, you play with your friends, and the question always comes up late in the day, can I stay for dinner? You guys remember that? That was the setting of this story. Two first graders there, one's eating with the other and their family. And the mom asks the visiting child, do you like broccoli? You know, put butter and salt and all that. And the little kid said, yes, 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 I love broccoli. Love broccoli. Oh, broccoli. Love broccoli. And then as they sit down to eat dinner, the stuff's going around. Little girl took the broccoli and just passed it right on. And the mom's baffled. She said, "Well, I thought you said that you loved broccoli." And she said, "Yes, I do, but not enough to eat it." Yeah, we can have a good chuckle about that, can't we? But do we not see the same thing taking place in the church? We say that we love people, but not enough to offer true forgiveness. We say that we love people, but not enough to sacrifice our wants to meet their needs. We say that we love people, but our time is so much more important than, you know, I could go on and I could go on, but that's what it looks like when we love in the flesh. And, you know, unfortunately, you look around the church and there's a lot of people trying to love in the flesh. And society reflects that. The society that we live in reflects that our wants are a lot more important than other people's needs. We say that we love people, but do we act on it? I love broccoli, but not enough to eat it. It's a perfect picture. That's us trying to love. That's not Christ loving through us. When we're getting it right, it's the perfect bond of unity. And folks, if the church ever really grabbed a hold of this and ran with it, what would that look like? Can you imagine what that would look like? It would look a lot like the early church in Acts, you know, when people are selling off their stuff and giving to anybody that has need. And what a tremendous picture of these things that Paul is encouraging believers to do. Now let's look at verse 15. So all of these things are building on each other, just as it has from the very beginning. Verse 15, Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. What is the peace of Christ look like in our lives? Let me share two thoughts from pastors, commentators. Matthew Henry, the first one. This is what he says about that peace, the peace of Christ. He says, "God's being at peace with you, the comfortable sense of his acceptance and favor, or a disposition to peace among yourselves, a peaceable spirit that keeps the peace and makes peace." He says, we're called to this peace, to peace with God as our privilege, to peace with our brethren as our duty. Being united in one body, we're called to be at peace one with another as the members of the natural body, the body of Christ. Adam Clark writes and says, "No heart is right with God where the peace of Christ does not rule. And the continual prevalence of the peace of Christ is the decisive proof that the heart is right with God. When a man loses his peace, it's an awful proof that he has lost something else, that he has given way to evil and grieved the Spirit of God. While peace rules, all is safe." You know, a scary thing is to see people in the church, especially people in leadership, lose this peace. Because they're going to start grabbing at other things to try and get that peace, to try and achieve. Believers, you lose that peace because of, I don't know, maybe some aspect of the old man that you just can't quite lay aside. You lose it. And if you've really experienced it before, then you have that man, I've got to get that back. I've got to get that back. And what do? We slip back into those things that Paul has refuted: legalism, Gnosticism, mysticism, all these isms, trying to get that back. And it's not something that we can just pull out of a hat and say, I found the peace of Christ again. You can't go down to the store. You can't buy it. It's there. It's there. Why is it there? Because Christ is peace. Just like he's kindness and goodness and humility and all these other, he's forgiveness. He's forbearing. He's all those other things. And he's in us and we're in him. That peace is supposed to rule in our hearts. And folks, when you couple this peace with obedience to the Word of God, you've got a pretty solid foundation for moving forward in your life. You know, I've heard people say in the most ridiculous sense, and maybe I shouldn't say that because it's going to sound... No, I'll say it. You know, for Mandy and I, when we lived in Idaho, and we, I felt the Lord stirring and calling me towards this ministry. You know, there were all of these different variables. What about this? What are we going to do about this? What about, you know, anytime you have imminent change coming, you start asking yourself those questions and you start, I don't know, second guessing. Well, is this really... And when, I guess it's kind of a, maybe when these three lights are lit, it forms into a green light. When the obedience to the Word of God, you're looking at the Word of God and you're saying, okay, I'm living in obedience to the Word of God. And the peace of Christ rules in your heart. And then you see these, I'll say, coincidental in quotations, because we understand that that's not how things work. When those things line up, you know, all right? And I can't say that I've experienced any greater experience of this than when we came back from Idaho. And when, you know, Mandy said, well, what am I going to do about a job? I've had this job here. And then she goes to tell her bosses, well, we're moving to North Carolina. And they say, well, keep your job. Do it in North Carolina. Oh, okay. Well, we'll chalk that up to coincidence, right? You know, and the house selling. And what are we going to do about this house? You know, there's the market was flooded with houses. And, you know, we were ready asking people in the church, you know, think about renters. We could rent this house for, you know, well, there's nicer houses renting for less than what we had. How are we going to, I don't know why we ever thought about that, because the day after it went on the market, we had a full price offer for the house. And I thought, well, maybe that's. And so often people look at something in their life as okay, well, this feels right to me, and so I'm going to, you know, we need to test those things. Just because something happens that we view as being good doesn't necessarily mean that it's of God. You know, we have to test it against these other things. Am I still acting in obedience to the Word of God? Is the peace of Christ ruling in my heart? You know, are these three things lining up? If they are, okay, I feel pretty good about moving forward with this. I mean, I can't count the number of times that I've heard somebody say, well, this positive thing happened in my life, and so that is a sign that God is saying, maybe it is, but, you know, that doesn't negate these other things. The peace of Christ ruling in our hearts being one of those things. And that word rule, again, I'll take you to the Greek meaning of it. It's kind of this idea of an umpire or a referee. And when we think about it in that way, we say, okay, there's a situation before me. How do I deal with this? Well, I can rely on the peace of Christ to keep me in bounds, to keep me in check, to give me a timeout if I need one. All right? That's what it does. That's the idea behind it ruling in our hearts. Folks, we need it. We need it in our personal relationships. We need it in the church. Paul also reminds us there in verse 15 that it's a peace that we don't cultivate on our own. No matter how hard we try, it's like a peach tree trying to grow a plum. Try as it might, it's never going to happen. We can't cultivate the peace of Christ in our hearts. It comes as the result of our relationship with the one who is peace. And out of that peace comes a spirit of thanksgiving and praise. Folks, where there is peace in the heart, there's praise on the lips. And you want to know what that looks like in the heart of a believer? Let me share another idea from Matthew Henry. This is something that he wrote in his journal the evening after he had been robbed. All right, so he's robbed during the day. He sits down and writes in his journal that evening. This is what he says. He says, "Let me be thankful." All right. "First," he says, "because I was never robbed before." All right, he's being optimistic. Okay, I'll give you that. "Second, because although he took my purse, he did not take my life." Okay, that's, you're getting on up there. "Third, because although he took all I possessed, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." You get that? It's because I was robbed and not I who did the robbing. You know, that's that same mentality that Paul's talking about. And all these other attributes that I can, if somebody's going to be wronged, let me be that person. Why? Because Christ is in me. I can handle it. I can't handle it. He can handle it. All right? Because I can be wronged and I can stand in forgiveness. Why? Because I've been forgiven. All right? Wonderful illustration of that. Even in difficult circumstances, when the peace of Christ is ruling in your heart, it changes everything. Changes your outlook, changes how you respond. You know, the idea is the same of Paul. He's writing this letter from prison. And what's he doing? He's full of joy. Why? Because the Colossian believers, man, they're just out there plugging along, loving each other, doing some things right. Yeah, they got some things wrong too. But there's joy in his heart because the peace of Christ rules. All these things, I'm wrapping up here, all these things that Paul's mentioning, forbearance, forgiveness, love, the peace of Christ. Folks, if we're in Christ, we have all those things because Christ is all those things. What's the command? The command is to put them on. Don't leave them in the closet while you try and navigate your daily life in your own power. You're never going to look like this on your own. Let me sum it all up by sharing one more verse with you. Romans 13:13-14. Paul writes and he says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Verse 14, listen to this. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Put on Christ. You know, we're seeing it broken down in all of these different ways. Put on this, put on this, put on this, put on this. Romans 13, he says, hey, put on Christ. Put on Christ. That's how we start, folks. We start by putting on Christ every day, letting him live through us. And as we grow in him and we mature in him, we begin to produce fruit. And what's that fruit going to look like? It's going to look a lot like Christ. If you want to be a witness and you want to shine bright and you want to point others to him, don't try and do it yourself. Let him do it through you. I read one final story that I'll share with you this week, and I'm just going to share loosely the details of it because I heard S. Lewis Johnson share it, and I heard John MacArthur share it, I heard one other commentator share it, and I thought, man, if all three of these guys are, maybe this is pretty good. It's a story about, we don't really understand what this is like, but if you were to put it in our day, in our context, maybe let's say the projects, all right? You say the projects, what do you think? Poverty, you think a lot of people maybe in a little space. And the story was, so this was maybe like a projects in the 17th century. But the story went like this, that there was, a number of people living in this building, and it's kind of a free-for-all, you know, people are doing what they want, acting how they want, behaving how they want, and there was a young girl there that basically cleaned the place. That's how she got to stay there. Otherwise, she'd be homeless, you know, talking probably 14, 15 years old. And, you know, this, they said this girl would do whatever she needed to do to make money, and I'll let you take that and run with it and go where you want. But one day, a man came and stayed in that house, and they said he was different. He was different. And the longer that he was there, people began to just want to be around him. Why? Because he was different. Because he cared about other people. He cared about other people's needs. He put other people's needs before his own. And they said that little girl came to a place where she almost worshipped the ground that he walked on. Because nobody had ever treated her like that before. And when the time came for him to leave, as he was walking out the door, she stopped him and she said, "Please, sir, are you him?" Folks, that is the question that people around us should be asking about us. Are you him? Why? Because we're so full of him. Because we look so much like him in all of these things. Because we're putting him on every day. They look at us and they say, "Man, is that him?" We have everything that we need, folks. If we're in Christ, he's in us. We have all these things. Put him on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for a tremendous word from Paul. We thank you for your guiding his pen, guiding his thoughts to write these things that, although they were written so long ago, they're so applicable for us today. Lord, my prayer this morning is that we would truly get a grasp on what this looks like. What this looks like in our own lives, in our relationships, in our church, that we would put on Christ. And what a wonderful thing that it would be for people to look at our lives and not see us, but to see you. That's our desire, Lord. We know that you have made provision already. Help us to get out of the way and let you be you in us. Lord, we love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.